Good morning.
It's good to be here this morning. This was maybe 2 months or so ago, last time I was here, and we were in Mark, and you can turn there with me if you would. Mark chapter 10 this time. Last time I was here, we looked at an earlier chapter where the Lord, the feeding of the 5,000, 5,000 we know in that particular case was more than 5,000 because one of the other accounts, we're told that it was women and children also, so possibly 15 or so. And the walking on the water, when the Lord came out to the disciples that were on the boat in the tempestuous sea. I haven't used that word in a while. You know, when you read scripture and you read books, you know, words come, you pick words up and whatnot. Sometimes you find yourself using them in your speech. It's not a bad thing. I think it's a good thing. Sometimes some of the guys I work with look at me. What? I've been battling a cold the past few days. I think I'm on the upturn. This morning I felt a little better, so just forgive my voice. Right now my ears are kind of, if that ever happened to you when you had a head cold, and you're kind of, I feel like I have earplugs in right now. So we'll go forth. I'm going to go forth in the strength of the Lord. That's how you need to go forth, and whether you have a cold or not. And I'm thankful for the water here, which I'm going to partake of. So thank you for that. So in my own personal reading and study, past number of weeks or a month or so, I was looking at the subject of love. And Henry Drummond wrote a wonderful article. You can get it online in a number of places. I think it's called The Greatest Thing in the World. Wrote it back in the maybe late 1800s, early 1900s. He was a Scottish professor of some sort, and a Christian, a believing man. He wrote about love. He was so struck with it. And he wrote how wonderful the love of God is for us. So I thought about speaking about love, because I was kind of taken up with that different times in the past month or so. And I asked the Lord about it, and he said, well, no. And then this past week, I had read something and listened to something on anger and forgiveness. And I thought, that's what I'm going to speak about, because I had a need of that in my life, taking care of some issues and whatnot. And the Lord said, no. So the Lord directed me here just the other day to Mark chapter 10 and said, you know, I was reading through it, and he started to give me some insights into some of the things here. I think perhaps some of those other things are going to be touched on now as we go through this, since it was some things I had been reading and studying. So in Mark chapter 10, in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 32, I'm going to read through a portion here. And then we'll go through it verse by verse. So in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, We can. And Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink that cup, the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And When the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard it, or when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Previous to this section, there were some events that happened in this chapter that spoke, to me at least, loudly of the matter of faith. Simple belief in what God has said. If you look back at verse 13 of chapter 10. "Then they brought young children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.' And he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them, and he blessed them." Can you see that in your mind's eye? Can you see that picture? The little ones coming in. Well, these things are too important for those little ones. Get them out. Quiet them. Get them away. But what does the Lord do? He says, "No, no. Let the little children come to me." They were important to him, weren't they? As they should be to all of us as well. Right? "Let them come. Let them come. Let them come. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." What did he mean by that? Well, he clarifies in verse 15. "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter in." So it's that faith like a little child has. When you came to the Lord Jesus, how did you come? With all kinds of intellectual pomp and circumstance? You came as a little child, didn't you? With your hands empty, realizing you had nothing to give. "I have nothing. I have nothing, and I believe what I've heard about you. I believe that you came and you died in my place for me so that I could be with you forever, so that I could be saved from the power and saved from the penalty of my sins." It's quite simple, isn't it? When we give the gospel to someone, it's a simple thing to give, isn't it? It's not a big, deep, intellectual thing. Of course, there is a great deepness to it all, isn't there? But it's not that we have to go into excruciating detail with people. Let the Lord do the work. Let the Holy Spirit do his convicting work in the person's heart and life. You know, one time, excuse me, just as an example, there's a man, I don't know if I mentioned this before, forgive me if I have, there's a man I work with, he's older than me, and he came to my house once for a meal under certain circumstances. And he was a Buddhist, and he was very, but he was interested in spiritual things. And He said to me about a year after that dinner that he had with us at our house, he mentioned something to me that I had prayed when we gave thanks for the food. I said, thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for our sins. That's pretty simple, right? I wasn't saying it really for his benefit or anything, but the Lord took it and used it. And he said to me a year or more later, you said when I was sitting at your dinner table, when he told me, he recounted this story, thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins. Well, he never had thought of that. And the Lord took that and drove it home in that man's life, in his mind, in his heart. And now that man is a believer. And it had nothing to do with me. The Lord did it, right? And he was searching and he wanted to know the truth. And it was something simple. It was something simple. And he came to the Lord in simple faith. A man who had been for a number of years entrenched, engulfed by Buddhism and Hinduism, and so taken up with those things, thinking he needed to do this and do that and do this and that, and he wasn't doing enough. And then one day in simple faith, he came to the Lord knowing that the Lord Jesus had died for him. And with, of course, the understanding that he needed a Savior. And he understood that. The simplicity of it. And the Lord doesn't shoo them away, but he takes them up in his arms, put his hands on them, and blesses them. Showing forth the importance of children, the importance of childlike faith. You know, when little ones come to you, they assume that you're going to take care of them. They assume those things. They don't really think about it. Once they get a little older and they start to understand more, then things change a little bit, right? Things start happening in our mind as we learn more and know more. But we see that with Kelsey, who we have with us today. She assumes these things, you're going to take care of me. She assumes that. It's a childlike faith. We get on to chapter, or verse 17 rather, and we read this. Now he was going out on the road. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So a well-meaning man, he's running. He's excited, perhaps. He doesn't want to miss this opportunity with the Lord Jesus. And he says, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? No doubt he's asked himself this question. Probably has asked other people this question. What should I do? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And then he says, you know the commandments. And he knew the commandments, right? Probably even by the look of him, he could tell he knows what the commandments are. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these I have observed from my time of responsibility on, I have observed these things. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And I don't think the other accounts, I think this Mark might be the only one that says, loved him. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him. This is what perhaps Paul would call truthing in love, telling the truth in love, right? This man needed desperately to hear the truth of the matter. And the Lord Jesus, in love, tells him the truth. It was sincere. You know, insincerity is not a good thing, is it? It's a bad thing. But here we see, as always with the Lord Jesus, we see sincerity. We see that he really honestly cares about this man. It's not lip service. How often do we do that to others? Right? We're in a hurry, we're in a rush, or we're out of patience, we don't have the time, and we just say what we know is the right thing to say. Perhaps it's better to say the bad thing, but the best thing would be really sincere. that it would be truthful and honest with love. He looked at him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." Well, verse 22 says, but he was sad at this word. He wasn't mad. He certainly wasn't glad. But he was sad. He was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Maybe we could say, for his possessions had him. They had such a grip on him, and he had such a grip on them, and he was not willing to let go of them. And even in an instant, he knew that, and it made him sad. You know, you don't have to be a rich man, do you? You could be somebody who, whatever society you live in, would see as they don't really have much. But you still can be like this with the things that you have, and not letting them go so that you could be more of the Lord's. So he was sad at this word, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. I believe that out of all the times that we see in the gospel accounts the Lord say, "Follow me," to someone, this is the one time the person didn't follow. On a number of occasions, some of the disciples were told, "Follow me. Drop it, let it go, leave it behind, and follow me." And they did. But this man didn't. We don't know what happened to him later on, but we know what happened right here. He was sad at the word, and he went away grieved. So we see the childlike faith in the children displayed or talked about by the Lord himself, but we see brought forth in the rich young ruler at least one thing, was that no childlike faith here, right? No. I need these things. Well, you know what they say, I never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer, right? You can't take it with you. It's not going to help, be of any help to you when you leave. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, because you can only imagine them all just standing there. And they could all tell too that the man was sad. He was sad and he went away grieved. They knew it wasn't the other reaction of happy and saying, "Yes, I'm going to give this stuff away because I know that's my issue. These things have such a grip on me. This is what my life is all about." So Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." You see, he clarified even more there. He was trusting, that man was trusting in his riches. Like that was something that was going to deliver him into the kingdom of God. Now, the disciples could be confused and confounded for numerous reasons, one of which would have been, they grew up such a Jewish atmosphere that they would know that, but to be rich and have earthly possessions is a blessing from God. And they'd be thinking that. So how could you be saying this? No, there's a difference, isn't there? It was the trusting in those things which that man displayed. And the Lord says, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. And then he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So I don't know if he's using hyperbole or here or what exactly is happening. Some would say there was a doorway in one of the walls at Jerusalem that was very small. And if you came in late and all the main gates were closed, there was that one doorway you could still get through. But if you had a camel, it might not work. You're going to have to take everything off the camel. And then you're going to have to pull the camel. And somebody's going to have to be on the other side pushing the camel to get through. I don't know if that's really the idea or not. Because my understanding is, when he says a needle, in the Greek it means a needle. It means a needle. I think he's really saying it's very hard. But then he continues at verse 26, they were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Who can be saved then? But looking at them, Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. That's one of the points here. That's one of the main points, isn't it? The man was trusting in his riches. He was trusting in himself, believing that the riches were that important. That's what's going to do it for me. That's what life is about. But the Lord says, no, he needs me. He needs me, not him and his thoughts and his things. It's impossible with men, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Good reminder to us, isn't it? When we see people, when we work with people, when we have relatives, and maybe after years of talking to them or praying for them or whatnot, we kind of maybe just go, oh, it's never going to happen. But you know what? It does happen.
Amen.
Doesn't it? It does happen. Many people, all of us in this room probably can talk about and know somebody who had been prayed for years and talked to perhaps for years, and they came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, don't give up doing your part, because the Lord is willing to do his part, isn't he? We need to not give up doing our part. And then Peter began to say to him, now Peter's thinking like, well, we've given up everything. And Peter says, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So first reading of this, somebody might get the idea, okay, I've given that up, now the Lord's going to restore, like give me a mansion and give me a new wonderful family, and what's he going to give me here? Well, think about those things. And many of you in here perhaps have suffered the loss of friendships or family relationships perhaps because of what you believe and who you are in the Lord Jesus. But the Lord restores, doesn't he, in wonderful things. I remember thinking, when I got saved, most of my friends, it didn't take them long to go in all different directions and really not want to have much to do with me, because I didn't do the things that I had done with them for quite a time frame any longer, and they didn't want anything to do with me. One of them said, you'll be back. They thought, yeah, this is just a phase. You'll be back. Thank the Lord. That wasn't the truth. But what I've seen over the years is he's given me a family who really is a family. Because what happened to those people who I thought cared, and maybe they did in some way or another, I don't exactly know, but they scattered and they were gone. But then you're brought into the family of God, and you have spiritual mother, perhaps spiritual father. You have brothers and sisters in the Lord who can be, of course, way more meaningful than what you've had in the past before you were saved, right? And other things as well. And he does add with persecutions. Persecutions is kind of a gift in that sense, the persecutions that you would receive on the Lord's behalf. And then he says, and in the age to come, what to look forward in the age to come, eternal life. So you've given up these things, Peter, you're right. And he says, but look what you've gained, even in this life, and then after, eternal life. And then after, eternal life. And then the Lord adds in verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. But many who are first, who are in the forefront, will be last. And some of the ones who are last, seemingly to us last, will be first. Right? I think that's a matter of, we don't always know the motives of people. And it's, you need to be careful, of course, of judging the motives of people. But everything will be sorted out in the end, won't it? He'll know. And it'll be shown forth at that time. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. We get into this other section here that I read earlier. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Okay, so we have two different emotions, if you will, going on here. They're going up the road to Jerusalem for the last time. The last time, and Luke would tell us that he steadfastly set his face, or his face was set as a flint in the King James, I think, as they went up to Jerusalem this last time. There was a determination. There was a, I'm going here, and that's all there is to it. He knew what was before him. The Lord knew fully what was before him, didn't he? So they're going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. I think the idea is, on the road, on the path, he's up ahead of them. And they were afraid. And they were amazed. Now, have you ever been in a situation with somebody where you know the person and you sense by their body language, perhaps, by the way they are acting, that something is a little different? Something is not just casual and relaxed. Something is a little bit not normal. And I think that they could sense that. They were sensing the Lord is up ahead. He has set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. The disciples know. They've witnessed it. They've heard the conversations that there's religious leaders in Jerusalem that would love to have the Lord put to death. That's one of their great goals. And since they are part of him, being his disciples, that might be part of why they were afraid, but also afraid for him, of losing him perhaps. Maybe something else they were afraid of as well. They were still thinking, I believe, for the most part, that the kingdom was going to be very quickly and immediately brought in. Right? So if he's dead, then how are we going to be part of the kingdom when it's immediately brought in? How's that going to work? So they're not going to have this. So I think that has some of the thing, touches on some of the things of why they were afraid and why they were amazed. But they were amazed that he's going there. He knows what they want to do to him, but yet he's going. And they're amazed. We should be amazed too at his going there. We have the whole story here though, don't we? But we should be amazed as well, because he went for you and he went for me to that cross. It had nothing to do with himself. We sang this morning that he knew all those sins. God the Father knew all those sins and laid them on him. They weren't in him. They were laid on him. All those sins. He knew what awaited him there. He knew the loneliness that it would mean to him on that cross. What was it like to be alone on that cross, doing that work alone? No one else could partake in that work at all. Not even the slightest bit. And the sins of the world being placed upon him. And he was going there. You know, I don't know about you, but I don't like going anywhere if I think it's going to be uncomfortable or something I don't like is going to happen there. I don't want to go there, and typically would try to avoid it. But the Lord knew what was going to happen. And it was worse than anything that could ever happen to us. And he was going there with his face set as a flint. So he's going there. So it should be an amazing thing to us as well. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. So look at the love and the compassion, the patience of our Lord Jesus. How he senses, yes, they're amazed and they are afraid. So he stops and he says, look, He says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this, and they all record him saying, and the third day he will rise again. This isn't the first time he's told them this. There's a number of times leading up to this that he has told them this. Have you ever been told something that you just didn't want to believe? And you just ignore it, and you just put it out of your mind? No. And you focus on the maybe something that was said that you do want to believe. I wonder if that's what was happening here. It's easy for us on this side of the cross, having the whole story, to say, what was wrong with them? How come they didn't get it yet? Don't you see? Well, we see the whole picture, and that's why. They didn't see that. And again, they were looking forward to the kingdom being brought right in. So he tells them again what's going to happen to him. And the third day, he will rise again. It's almost like they didn't know. No. Isn't that significant? Wouldn't that be significant? Of course. That's why he would add it on each time. And the third day, he will rise again. What would be the significance? A man who's been killed, crucified, rising from the dead. That doesn't happen. That doesn't happen. But if it happens, it's the most significant thing that ever could happen. Right? So he's trying to get this through, but no. And it's just like us, isn't it? What the Lord has for us, the things he wants us to know, the things he's telling us, and we're pushing it because we're thinking of that thing that we want to happen. We're thinking of, this is how it needs to be. This is how it's going to work best, Lord. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? Can you imagine asking that? And the Lord knew what they were going to ask. What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on your right, that would be the second most powerful, him being the most powerful, the second most powerful, and one on your left, that would be the next most powerful person in the kingdom. That one on your right, one on your left, in your glory, in your kingdom, which they were hoping was about to happen or soon to happen. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said, We can. They didn't really understand it, did they? What he was about to go through. And Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And they did, didn't they? In the sense of the cup, the persecution that would happen. James told in other histories of his martyrdom, and John being tortured numerous times and left on the Isle of Patmos and whatnot. So yes, they would partake of that and that baptism as well. Of course, theirs would not be of any saving power like the Lord's, but it was a taste of those things. So he would say, yes, it would. But to sit, in verse 40, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. It's not for me to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, it was the 12, but now it's 10 because the two kind of separated themselves. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Why so? Perhaps they excluded us. What about us? You guys didn't say nothing to us about going and asking about that. What about us? So they were displeased as well. But it kind of exposed that they would have to themselves to be in those positions also. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, now, again, the compassionate one, the patient one, he's heading to the cross. Now, again, if you're heading someplace that you know is going to be something you don't want to do, how patient are you? How kind and compassionate are you? How much does your love show forth? I know, not with me, you know, it's wearing thin, you know, in those moments. But here is the one the all-compassionate one, the all-loving one. And he's going to take the time and the moment to say, okay, we're not going to have this because this isn't what it's about. It's not about who's going to be greatest. It's not about who's going to be greatest. And he says, you know, in verse 42, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. And he's saying, look, you know how it works among the Gentiles, amongst the unsaved people in the world. And so do we, don't we? We know how the workplace operates and how it can be very unfair and unjust at times, right? You know how that works. And he says, yet it shall not be among you. That's not how the kingdom of God is organized. That's not how the kingdom of God is set up. Elders are never told to lord it over. In fact, it's the opposite, isn't it? To not be lording it over the people. To not be lording it over. Not to be the ones that are, I am in charge. Nothing like that, right? Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. It's the complete opposite of what we would naturally think, isn't it? It's the complete opposite. Now, think for a moment of maybe some of the bosses or supervisors you've had in life who you appreciated the most. They were the ones that had the biggest servants' hearts, right? Not the ones who constantly put you in your place and were ready to bring the hammer down and always make known to everybody, I'm in charge, right? It was the ones who were ready to come alongside and help you along. But you knew they were in charge. It wasn't a matter of they gave their authority up or they weren't in charge at all. But that loving leadership, whether it be in a household, or in any kind of family setting, in the church setting, or wherever it might be, right? And then here we have, I think, is the key verse of all of Mark. It's definitely the key verse of this section. The Lord looks at him and says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served. If anyone was deserving to be served and bowed down to never-endingly, it would be the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus himself. But he said, I didn't come for that. I didn't come so that everybody would bow down to me. He said, I came to serve. I came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Right? This is the complete opposite, isn't it, of what we so typically think and revert to. I need to show them I'm in charge here. So we have that wonderful verse there. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The patience of the Lord, the love of the Lord being shown forth here. Let's just go through this last section kind of quickly. Then they came to Jericho. So they're walking along, still going to Jerusalem. They came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. Now, why are we given his name here? I think Matthew actually gives us the fact that there was two blind men. He doesn't name either one. But here, one is given, and he's named. I have the idea, perhaps, that Bartimaeus carried on with the Lord and with the disciples for some time frame after that. Don't know, can't be sure. But Mark is saying it as if you know him, you've heard of him, Bartimaeus. Because he's part of those. He's part of the disciples. So he came and out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now, obviously, blind Bartimaeus had heard something about Jesus of Nazareth. We read other places in the gospel accounts that his fame spread in that area, and his fame spread in this area. People knew, they had heard things, most people had at least heard something about this man from Nazareth who was healing people and how he spoke to the people. Bartimaeus perhaps even heard from other blind people who had had their sight restored. Who knows? Or had heard of blind people who had their sight restored. So he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." You see, Bartimaeus had a need, and he knew he had a need. He couldn't see. Sometimes we can't see, right? Sometimes we can't see clearly. And we should do the same thing. Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Then many warned him to be quiet. It's almost like the little kids, isn't it? Shh. Quiet those kids. Quiet down you. Because they had, why? I don't know. They had this religious type of idea that everything had to be just so. Those little kids, that blind guy, perhaps. What did the Lord do with the little kids? He scooped them all up and he blessed them. And he said, "You need to be like them. That's what you need to be like." And what's he do here? As they're shushing him, shush, quiet. Many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more. You know, there's people in our lives that tell us, just be quiet. Stop, enough, right? But you need to cry out. They obviously don't want to help or be any part in it. So he continues to cry out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And in verse 49, "So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called." Can you imagine the hush that came over the rest of them? Oh, he wants him. "Then they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you.' And throwing aside his garment," verse 50, "he rose and came to Jesus." He rose and came to Jesus. What did blind Bartimaeus have? What did he have? Probably nothing. The outer garment was probably the most valuable possession he had. And he threw it off. I think probably so he wouldn't be hindered in his getting to Jesus. Somebody, no doubt, had to lead him over there. Throwing his aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" This is going to be very opposite of the rich young ruler, isn't it? "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni." Rabboni is used twice, from what I understand, in the New Testament. You know the other time? In the garden, on resurrection morning, right? When Mary said, "Rabboni." Because the Lord said, "Mary." It's a term more of endearment than just master. Rabboni. Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. And he's saying it before he's even got his sight back. He says, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. He followed Jesus on the road. What were the next few days like? Blind Bartimaeus immediately, remember Mark's gospel is the immediate gospel, isn't it? Immediately is used many, many times. It's a very quick pace. It goes through accounts quickly, rapidly. The word immediately is used many times. Immediately he received his sight. And I know in this room there's a number of people who are in the medical profession. Who receives their sight immediately when they've been blind for a long time or even a shorter time? Nobody does, do they? Because your eyes need to adjust. Now, how long Bartimaeus was blind, I'm not sure if the other accounts tell us, but if he's been blind all his life, his brain does not have the pictures put in there of all the things he sees. You know, when you have a little baby and the baby starts looking, imprints are being put on the brain, right, of the things that the baby's starting to see. And those things are recorded and recorded and recorded and recorded. That's why it's so important as to what you do with your eyes and what you don't do with your eyes. Because those things are recorded and recorded and recorded. And all of a sudden, Bartimaeus can see. That means there was not just that his vision came back, but that all the things that linked the eyes and the vision to the brain was immediately healed and fixed and made whole. And probably the first thing he saw was the face of the Lord Jesus. And then he followed the Lord Jesus on the road up to Jerusalem. What did he see with those new eyes and that new vision in the next few days? He saw the man, the Lord, that had healed him, crucified. Right? I don't know how that affected him. We'll have to ask him when we get there. What was that like? What was that like? But the point here at the end is, and followed Jesus on the road. The rich man, he went away sad and grieved. But this man followed him. There's a difference in faith there, isn't there? There's a difference in what that they believed. And what they had faith in, what they believed. Faith like a little child. It's not easy, is it? Can't be done in our own strength. But that we would have it so that we can make forward movement. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your kindness to us. Father, we sang earlier that we don't know how these things work. How was saving faith imparted to us? How did you do these things in our life? We don't know all the details, the way, but we know that you've done it in our lives. Those of us who are here this morning who know you. And we say thank you. We say thank you, Lord, for doing that. Thank you that we can say, I once was blind, but now I see. We are thankful for these lessons, for these stories here. We're thankful, Lord Jesus, that you are that compassionate, that full of love and patience. And we need all that. As you were on that road to Jerusalem that last time, and we know what went on there to some degree, and how you could be so patient and loving. We are so thankful, Lord, that we have a Lord who's like that. We're thankful for these lessons, Lord, that we would have that childlike faith, that we would set aside the pride that so often we get entangled in. That we would believe, simply believe the things that you say. That we would forsake the things around us, the things that people might be saying that are not of you. The things the world has to offer that is so alluring to us at times. That we would look forward to those rewards that you have for us, as you told Peter, Lord, and eternal life after. We're so thankful for that. Lord, we just give you thanks for these things. Lord, I just pray that you would use these things in each and every heart here, mine included, of course, this morning, to change us, to rebuke us if needed, to correct, to comfort, and to guide us in these days coming forward, Lord. We just pray that it would be used unto your honor and glory, and we give you the thanks, Lord Jesus, in your name.